Turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 16. We come to our final message in this 16th chapter, which we have called Preparations for the Future. And let me read to you verses 25 through 33. Let's stand for the reading of that portion of God's Word. John 16, beginning in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and I believe that I have come from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father was with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You may be seated. Yesterday when I was taking a walk and having my prayer time, I went by a cornfield and saw that in most places the corn was about 12 to 14 feet high. But then was surprised to see that stalks right next to those 14-foot stalks were only 4 feet high. At first I didn't understand this. Why would there be such a dramatic difference in the growth of those stalks of corn, even though they're all growing almost side by side? Then I realized that the corn with the greater growth was exposed to the sun all day long, while the smaller stalks had only a limited exposure to the sun because of the shade cast by the trees along the edge of the road. I remember thinking to myself, now there's a spiritual lesson here. The Christian that is exposed to the light of God's Word on a regular basis will be much further along in his spiritual growth than those who have only a limited exposure to the light of God's Word. In our text, Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that they have been in the shade from the light of God's Word, even though they sat under his ministry for over 3.5 years. In teaching them many things during that time, he tells them that he has kept them in the shade, so to speak. Much of what he said to them was couched in the language of that was sometimes vague and unclear. But he said a day was coming when they would be fully exposed to the full light of God's Word. They would be taken out of the shade of vague proverbs and figurative language and brought into the full light of God's truth. And their spiritual growth would far exceed the small growth that they had experienced thus far. Now, that didn't happen overnight. In fact, that very night, before that night was over, they would abandon the Lord in his hour of greatest need. But even though they would leave him, he said that his heavenly Father would be with him. Now, the bottom line to this entire discourse, which encompasses chapters 13 through 16, was to remind his disciples that if they remain in him, they will have peace. In fulfilling their ministry as his disciples, they will suffer many things, but they must remember that he has overcome the world through his death, burial, and resurrection. I say all of that in order to give you an overview of the text that is before us this morning as we come to a close of this lengthy discourse that our Lord had with his disciples just hours before his arrest and then his crucifixion. As we have said in this 16th chapter, Jesus warned his disciples of what they were to expect after his work of redemption was finished and returned back to his heavenly Father. In a very real sense, this was all preparation for the future, and I've entitled all of our expositions in this chapter as that. Our Lord was preparing his disciples for what would take place soon after he returned to his Father. We said to be forewarned is to be forearmed. When you know something is coming, you're much better able to handle it when it does come. Now, the entire chapter breaks down under four major heads. I'll just mention them and then move into the text that's before us this morning. First of all, the Lord prepares his disciples for the persecution that they would be made to endure, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the Lord Jesus prepares his disciples for the benefits that they will enjoy by the sending of the Holy Spirit, verses 5 through 15. And then last week we saw the Lord Jesus prepares his disciple for the radical emotional changes they would experience in relationship to his death and resurrection. And this morning the Lord prepares his disciples for the peace that they will have in him despite the tribulation they will have in the world. Notice that's the final thing he says down in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. But before he gets to that point, he lets them know that he has kept them in the shade of spiritual light by the use of proverbs and figurative language. But in the near future, they will be brought out into the full light of spiritual truth. Look at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. And some of that figurative language we saw in a previous study. Just drop back to verse 16 of this same chapter, where Jesus states something and they did not understand what he was saying. Look at verse 16. A little while and you will not see me again. And again a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. And some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, in a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while, we do not know what he was saying. But Jesus says the day is coming when he would speak to them in plain, understandable language. Notice this rest of verse 25. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. The teachings of Jesus that were veiled and unclear would one day become plain and understandable to them. This speaks of the full revelation of the mystery of the gospel. The plan of salvation would be opened up completely and fully to these men. You see this when you compare the gospels with the epistles. In the four gospels, you have certain truths, but they're there in embryo form. But in the epistles, you have that truth fully developed, expanded, and enlarged. Some of the teachings of Christ would not be fully understood by us today if we did not have the epistles. What Jesus taught in the Gospels was fully developed and enlarged by the New Testament writers of the various letters to the churches. Now, this began after his resurrection. He met with his disciples and spoke with them about the kingdom of God for 40 days. Go over to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. After his resurrection, he met with the disciples and actually spent 40 days with them. And actually he was teaching them many things, specific aspects of what is called the kingdom of God. Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, to all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Spirit, Holy Spirit had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, this would continue, this plain, unambiguous, large, expanded teaching of Christ would continue with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told his disciples that back in the 16th chapter. Go back there again now, and John chapter 16. Look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own, but whatever He heals, He will speak and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. This would also mean they would have direct access to the Father in prayer. Look at our text in verse 27 and verse 26. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I should pray to the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and believed that I have come from the Father. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples would pray directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus. And in the immediate context, would indicate praying to God the Father in Jesus' name for a better understanding of the things that Jesus taught that were vague and unclear. Disciples could be assured that the Father would respond to their prayers. Christ would not have to go and appeal to the Father in their behalf, although that's part of his work now as seated at their right hand. But Christ would not have to appeal to God the Father to listen to their prayers, because He loves them because they love Christ and believe that He came from the Father. God has a special love for all those who love His Son. And remember this, here is a verse that I read this morning in Psalm 65, verse 5. By awesome deeds of righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. By awesome deeds of righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. Verse 26 and 27 again. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. But in what follows, we have an example of Jesus speaking in an unambiguous way. In one sentence, Jesus sets forth His entire ministry in a broad and general way, but certainly He does. Look at verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. These are vital facts of the gospel. Christ came from the Father. He is the heavenly one coming down to earth, not only sent by the Father, but came by voluntary consent. Second, He came into the world. Why? To redeem sinners from their sin. Third, He's going back to the Father following His resurrection. What? To have the Holy Spirit come and apply the benefits of His finished work. We who are here this morning who have been saved have the beneficiaries of the work of the Holy Spirit in taking the gospel and applying it to us, and with all the issues involved in that. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The Spirit of God made us alive through the preaching of the Word of God. Our eyes were blind. We could not understand. God gave us a new heart so that we could understand and we could walk in His ways. And Jesus sums up His entire ministry in verse 28. I came forth from the Father. I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, the disciples thought they had finally come to understand what He's been trying to teach them. Notice verses 29 and 30. His disciples said to Him, see now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. However, they did not understand the full meaning and significance of what Jesus had said, although they thought they did. Jesus had just said they would not understand his meaning fully until a future time. And if they had truly understood, they would have not had reacted the way they did when that crisis came. Notice the Lord's response in verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Do you really believe that you've come to understand what I've been saying?" Most scholars believe that Jesus was questioning their statement, similar to how he responded to Peter back in chapter 13. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to chapter 13. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, Peter, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." In other words, he's putting a big question mark over what Peter just said. And I believe as you look at our text, back in our text, that's exactly what he's doing with the statement made by the apostles when he says, "Do you now believe?" That this is probably the case is confirmed by our Lord's prediction that even though they claim they now believe, they would fail the first real test of their faith. Look at verse 32 of our text. "Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, now has come that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone." Jesus questioned the fact that the disciples now believe fully because of what he had just explained. Most scholars believe that when Jesus asked the question, "Do you now believe?" he was almost being sarcastic, because when he was arrested, they all ran away and fled for their own lives. Go over to Mark chapter 14. We're all familiar with this, but it's good to see that how this recorded the fulfillment of what Jesus just said to them. Mark chapter 14. Verse 43. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Take him and lead him away.' And as soon as he had come immediately, he went up to them and said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and took him, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." And we know that was Peter. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You did not take me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Now notice, then they all forsook him and fled." Now, as you compare to our text, I believe it's safe to say that this was a very painful experience for Jesus. And that's seen by the emphasis of words. One of the benefits of the Greek language, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have a Bible that shows you all the various emphases on certain words in the New Testament. But one of the benefits of the Greek language, it is able to show emphasis on words which the English translations cannot. According to that, the Greek language, the strongest emphasis in this phrase by Jesus is "me alone." Let me read it like that and put the emphasis there. "Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, now has come that you will be scattered, each of his own, and you will leave me alone." That's given emphatic emphasis in the Greek. So that was really emphasized by the Lord Jesus. "The hour is coming, yes, now come, that you will be scattered, each of his own way, and you will leave me alone." This would show that their faith was still weak. They would desert him in the hour of testing. And that hour was coming very soon, but Jesus spoke of it already happening, because at this time, as you compare the historical accounts, Judas was negotiating with the religious leaders for his arrest at that very moment. The disciples were sincere when they said they would go to prison and die for Jesus. They were sincere when they said they would never abandon him, but they didn't know their own hearts. They did not know what they were capable of under the pressure of the fear of man. They did not know how feeble they were in fighting strong temptation. They underestimated the weakness of the flesh, the power of the devil, and the shallowness of their own faith. But Jesus knew. Do you believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. But Jesus found great consolation in the fact that he would not really be left alone. His blessed Heavenly Father was with him and will be with him. Look at the end of verse 32. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Now you would think, if that were you and I, we probably would want to walk away from these disciples and say, I don't want anything more to do with you guys. My time is coming. It's going to be the worst trial I've ever faced since I've walked this earth. And I know what you're going to do. You're going to turn your back and you're going to run like cowards and leave me here all by myself. I'm finished with you. But praise the Lord Jesus, he's not that way. He turns right around, knowing full well they're going to forsake him, and seeks to encourage his disciples. In spite of knowing that they would abandon him in his hour of need, Jesus brings them a most comforting word of encouragement. It is what we call the bottom line. One of the primary purposes of this discourse was to bring peace of mind to his disciples. Look at verse 33, the first half of it. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Christ was always thinking of others. Rarely did he think of himself. And he was thinking of us when he came to this earth and suffer and die for us. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Remember, I've told you that the world will hate you because it hates me first. Jump back to chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world not only hates Christ, but it hates God the Father. Verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. There was no reason for this hatred. Verse 25. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. You need to also. I also told you that because the world hates me and my Father, it will hate you, and that hatred will manifest itself by persecution to the point of death. The hatred is so hellish that in putting you to death, they will believe they are serving God. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that those who kill you will think that he offers God a service. But I have told you all these things so that you will have peace of mind in spite of what you're about to face. Peace that comes from your relationship with me. Look at the text very closely in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the previous verse, he had mentioned their forsaking of him, but he had not forsaken them. 3 days later, after his resurrection, he returns. And notice one of the first things he says to his disciples when he meets them after the resurrection, if you just turn over to chapter 20 and verse 19. Jesus has now been resurrected. Verse 19, in the same day at evening, being at the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But also notice that he does not hide the fact that they will go through hard times, but tells them to cheer up because he has already obtained a victory over the world. Look at the second half of verse 33. "In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's just take the entire text and draw several lines of application from it. The first application comes from the fact that Jesus said, "I spoke to you in figurative language, but one day that language will be embellished and cleared up," which obviously called tremendous spiritual growth in the apostles. I want to bring this line of application to each one of you in this place that claims to be a Christian. Your spiritual growth will be influenced by this time spent in light of God, in the light of God's Word. Your spiritual growth will be influenced by the time spent in the light of God's Word. And I don't mean just time. I mean quality time in God's Word. The corn with the greater growth was exposed to the sun all day long, while the smaller stalks only had a limited exposure to the sun because of the shade cast by the trees along the edge of the road. Jesus told his disciples that they had been shaded from the light of God's Word through vague language and some vague, unclear statements. Much of what he said to them was couched in language that was vague and unclear. But when they were taken out of the shade of vague proverbs and figurative language and brought into the full light of God's truth, they experienced phenomenal spiritual growth. And you see that as you go through the book of Acts and read their great epistles written by these men. And the Christian that is exposed to the light of God's Word on a regular basis will be much further along in their spiritual growth than those who are only have a limited exposure to the light of God's Word. And that's important. Because what he says to the apostles, in the world you're going to have tribulation. And if we're going to be able to stand up to the difficulties that God brings into our lives, we're going to have to be mature in Christ, and that means we're going to have to be spending quality time in the Word of God, feeding on the Word of God, and strengthening our faith, and giving us insight in the things that sometimes come into our life. So your spiritual growth will be influenced by the time spent in the light of God's Word. Secondly, this sounds like mumbo jumbo, but if you know the Scriptures, you know this is true. Spiritual strength is in knowing that you are spiritually weak. Spiritual strength is in knowing that you are spiritually weak. We saw the disciples boldly saying, "Now you speak plainly, now we are sure, now we believe." Brave words, bold words. But under pressure, just a few hours later, they scattered like timid sheep and left Jesus alone. They thought they were strong. And only when the pressure came did they realize how weak they were. And that's a clarion call to all of us, that we need to recognize that being strong spiritually is recognizing that in ourselves we are spiritually weak. More often than not, the tribulations of life reveal just how weak and shallow our faith is, and that can be a very sobering experience. When you thought you were stronger, and then some great difficulty comes upon you, and you realize how superficial and shallow your faith was, and how easily you feel like you're starting to crumble under the pressure. But the Apostle Paul learned that his spiritual strength was not believing that he was strong, but in knowing that he was spiritually weak. His spiritual weakness caused him to rely on God's strength. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is so important for us to learn. Paul speaks in verses 1 through 6 of the fact that he was given a special vision. He was caught up into heaven. And he heard things that he says it was unlawful for him to even mention. Be careful of all these guys who claim they died and went to heaven, and then they come back and tell you everything they saw in heaven. When Paul was caught up in the third heaven, he said it was unlawful for me to tell you what I saw and what I heard. So if it was unlawful for the Apostle Paul, it should have been unlawful for those guys who are writing all these books. I don't care who it is that said they died and went to heaven and they come back and they tell you about it. I say, no way, I don't believe that because of what Paul said. Now, as a result of that vision, God recognized that, Paul, you're going to have a problem with pride, and I'm going to have to give you something to keep you humble. Look at verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure, unless I become so filled up with pride that God allowed Satan to bring this thorn, whatever it is, and the word actually means a stake. Satan drove a stake through me. We don't know what it was. But obviously it was something that was very bothersome to the Apostle Paul. Remember, this is a man who knew tremendous hardship. He said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Notice God's response. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. Now here it is, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So the spiritual strength is knowing that you are spiritually weak. Don't trust yourself. Don't rely on what you think is your own strength. Be suspicious of your faith and recognize that I will make it through only by the grace of God, not by what I think I know and how strong I think I am. Because I'm going to find I'm not strong at all. And therefore, I'm going to have to turn to God for His strength. And that's exactly where the Lord wants to bring us. So spiritual strength is in knowing that you are spiritually weak. Number 3, true peace of mind comes only from an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at the text again, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Now remember the context of that. In the beginning of this discourse in chapter 16, he already told them, you're going to be suffer persecution. In fact, some of you are even going to be put to death. And we went back through history and found that all but John was martyred for the cause of Christ. So Jesus does not tell us that we will not want to have trouble in the world. He does not promise freedom from trials and heartache when we are in this body. In fact, he tells us that we're going to have them. But he does tell us to rest in the thought that he has fought our battle. He has won the victory. Though tried and troubled and vexed with things here below, we shall not be destroyed. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The storms of life will be severe. And we need to pray that it will drive us closer to Christ. It'll drive us one of two directions. It'll drive us closer to Christ, or it'll drive us further from Christ. The sorrows, the losses, the disappointments may cause us to feel cast down. That's when we need to look to Christ. We need to turn to Christ for grace and strength and remind Him of His own words. Lord, You said, be of good cheer. Lord, do as You have said and cheer us up to the end. true peace of mind comes only from an intimate relationship with Christ. And for those of you who are here this morning, you're not saved, any peace apart from Christ is a false peace. Any peace apart from Christ is a false peace. Notice the text, in me you will have peace. If you're not in Christ, you have no peace. For those who are still in your sins, you have no part or lot in these comforting words. You have no peace now, and the world in which you now love cannot bring you any peace. The peace which the world gives is shallow, unstable, unsatisfying. It's false. It talks about peace, but knows little real little of peace. Jesus said in Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up dirt and mire. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The world says you can have peace by numbing your mind with drink, smoke a little pot, suck a little dope, go with the crowd. We are a nation drowning in booze and drugs because the peace that the world offers is at best temporary and false in the end. And if you sit here this morning and say, well, I feel peace, and if you're not saved, my friend, that's not a peace of God. That's a peace that comes from complacency bred by your unbelief. You don't believe that there's a judgment. You don't believe that one day that you're under the wrath of God. You don't believe that you're condemned already. Therefore, that peace is a false peace because you're believing a lie. The only peace anyone will ever have of mind comes through the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And for those of you who are in your sins and have not been saved, although you've sat under the preaching of this church for years, let me ask you two questions asked by Isaiah the prophet. Why do you spend your money for those things that do not satisfy? Why do you chase after those things that in the long run can never give you that peace that we're all looking for? And then listen to this promise. Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here and you shall live. Turn to Christ to be saved. He came into the world for one primary reason, to die for sinners. He was resurrected. He sent the Holy Spirit now to bring the gospel and to enlighten us and to cause us to see our need to be saved. And the promise, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. I implore you, if you're here this morning without Christ, call upon His name. He's willing and able to save. Let's bow in prayer.